Turning your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. In addition to the text in your bulletin, which begins in page 837, I want to start at verse 1 of Jeremiah 31. I told the elders I have, to me, this is the Mount Everest of the book of Hebrews, because it deals with a new and better covenant, and I have looked forward for months to preaching on this. I told the elder, there's this language called anointing in preaching. And, what is it when a preacher is anointed? And the wonderful story that's told of a black preacher, I think he was in Philadelphia, actually. And he was asked the secret of his anointing. And he said, I don't know how to define it. But he says, all I know is I study and study and study until I'm full of fuel. And I pray and I pray and I pray until I'm red hot. And then I got up in the pulpit and I explode. That's the way I feel today. As tired as I am, this is a glorious text. Okay, Jeremiah 31. And catch the festive character of all of this. Jeremiah's writing to a nation that is in Babylon. They're in exile. And they're saying, Lord, what about the promises? And like a beautiful, beautiful ray of sunshine in the darkness, you have this material in Jeremiah 31. Chapter 31, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. That's page 835 in your pew Bibles. And then we're going to jump to verses 31 to 37. Jeremiah 31 and verse 1. The latter days refers to the gospel age, the time from when Christ would come until his return. In the latter days, he says, you'll understand this. At that time, gospel age, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans or all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him. Now note this next phrase. In the Old Testament, Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards in the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit, for there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Remember, these are people in Israel, and that meant it's a call to go back to the land where God dwelt. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and of the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And then shall the young women rejoice in the dance. This is marriage imagery here. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Now, as you jump to verse 31, this will give you the nervous system of how this promise will be answered. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now please, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verses 7 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13, page 1280 in your pew Bibles. Now the point, or the main point in what we are saying, and arguably it means the main point of the whole book of Hebrews, is this. We have such a high priest, that is one like Melchizedek, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice he is seated there. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the old covenant, there would have been no occasion for a second, for he finds fault with them, or some versions say, with it, the covenant. When he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 238, I think this hymn captures probably better than any other the essence of what the new covenant is. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word, but in your life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Let's stand and sing hymn 238 as we prepare for our worship today.
But in your life the law appears, drawn out in living characters. Such was your truth and such your zeal, such deference to your Father's will, such meekness, so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine. Cold mountains and the midnight air witness the fervor of your prayer. The desert your temptations knew, your conflict and your victory too. Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of your gracious image here. Then God the judge shall own my name amongst the followers of the Lamb. Amen.
Lord, come by the Spirit with transforming power, and by the life of Christ Himself, take the duties of your word and form those things in us as the great privileges that we have as your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. And turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, page 1280. It just wasn't working. Israel's heights. God speaks to them from Mount Sinai. They have been delivered from Egypt out of the house of bondage, a picture of God's redeeming work. God speaks to the people, and their response, all that God has spoken, we will do. The heights, the depths. You read of them in the Old Testament as you go, well, through the first five books of the Bible, and Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, to some extent Ruth. What do you read? Incomplete obedience. Disobedience. Falling away from faithfulness. Judgment. Exile. Destruction. It just wasn't working. Why? Because humankind's failings, mankind's failings, humanity's failings are so great, we cannot save ourselves. Israel couldn't, with all of its benefits, and certainly you and I cannot save ourselves with all of our benefits. If you imagine people who are bedridden and invalids in the fullest sense of the word, just hanging on for dear life, and you ask them to do Olympic drills and races and exercises, it is absolutely impossible. And so the Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And plus, in the Old Testament, sacrifices that just weren't satisfactory. The blood of bulls and goats shed to infinity can't take away the sins of human beings. But God is the master teacher. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, and we get lost in all of the specifics that are there, this is clear. Especially as you come to the prophets and the words of judgment for Israel's disobedience, you, in so many words, hear this: something better is coming. Something better is coming. Something better is coming. That's why in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 through 9, you have that first covenant, the Old Testament, faultless. There wouldn't have been need for a second, because he finds fault with them, or either with the covenant, or more properly with the people and their disobedience, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I'm going to establish, I'm going to set firm a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers, with the Israelites, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," the language Jeremiah uses of a husband. And it says here, "In the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." They didn't continue in my covenant. So I disregarded them. Not showed no concern is not a good translation. I had to set them aside, as it were, in judgment for their disobedience. Now, there are hints, even very strong hints, in the Old Testament prophets that when Israel was wandering and Israel was lost and Israel realized it didn't have a heart to please God, God says wonderful things like, "I'm going to become your Savior. I myself will become the shepherd of the sheep. I will deliver you from all of your enemies. I will become your righteousness. I will make a covenant of peace with you." And so you have these hints and strong hints in the prophets of something much greater that culminates in this. Are you aware that heart transplants were invented by God first? He says, "I will take out of you," he says through Ezekiel, "a heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh to love and fear me." And while it's not put in this way, remember, if you're going to get a new heart, there has to be a donor. And so the Lord says something new is going to come that's even greater. And that had to be new. It had to be different. It had to be far, far better. And that's why the writer of Hebrews has taken so long to say, no, Jesus, in no sense is he like the Old Testament priest. He's not from the tribe of Judah. He doesn't have to offer up sins, sacrifices for himself, because he never sinned. And he's not going to offer up the blood of bulls and of goats. And he's not even going to die. He's going to be a completely different order, like Melchizedek, who appeared as if he had no beginning and no ending. This Jesus is eternal. And his offering is going to be himself. He is the donor for a new heart. And he is never going to die. He ever lives. And so that's why we spend so much time in Hebrews 7 saying, no one in the Old Testament is like this. He is someone far better. In fact, chapter 8 and verse 1, we have such a high priest who's not just a high priest. He is also a king. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's not serving in the tabernacle or the temple, which is a copy or a shadow of the reality of heaven. He is right there in heaven. And that's why it says in verse 6, he has a much more excellent ministry than anything that ever was worked out in the Old Testament. Why? Listen to this. He would give himself. He would give himself, not just his heart, that you might have a donor, his whole being. And he continues to give himself, he says, as a servant in the sanctuary. And that's all that leads up to this amazing passage about the new and superior covenant. He says the old covenant, verse 13, is obsolete. It's growing old, and it's ready to vanish away. It is about A.D. 68. The temple has never been the same since Jesus died on the cross. That massive curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place has been ripped into. Was it 90 feet tall? Ripped in two. And from that point on, the temple worship was never the same. And 2 years later, that temple worship that was basically a corpse That temple worship would be done away with as Rome would be God's instrument to wipe it out, not one stone upon another. That's why the writer of Hebrews is saying to those, don't go back, don't go back to that system. It's like right now a corpse lying in state. It's going to be buried, never to be seen again. God has brought in something new and something superior. It is a new covenant. That's what we read about in the heart of this text, beginning in verse 10. This is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. Now, I'm telling the fellows, you've got to have a string that you take all these pearls of biblical knowledge and put them through to give. Don't throw pearls at people. Give them a necklace. Here's the string. Remember how Jeremiah is speaking of God, and God says, delivering his people in the Old Testament, I was far away from you. I was in heaven. My glory would dwell in the temple, but as a person, I was far away from you. That's very much the old covenant, a husband far away. Now, he is nearer than any husband by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he can inaugurate this new covenant. And brothers and sisters, I'm not overstating this. You get a hold of what this new covenant is. That you have a husband nearer than any earthly husband. You don't have a husband afar. You get a hold of this, and your Christian life will never be the same. It'll be utterly transformed. Okay, so that's why we're going to take time today to deal with celebration, the new and superior covenant. Now, before we actually get into this text, some of you are wondering, you say, now, wait a minute. Now, what does this have to do with me? I'm going to make a new covenant, verse 8, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I'm not from Israel. I'm not from Judah in the Old Testament. What does that have to do with me? Well, one of the reasons why the Lord says with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is in the Old Testament, remember, those Israel was northern kingdom, Judah was southern kingdom. They were at odds with one another. And so what the Lord is saying, at least implicitly, is I'm going to reconcile my people. There's going to be peace among my people. But there's something else here, and you don't have to turn to the text, but as you read it, you'll see what's there. Paul says in Romans 11, he speaks to people like us, like Gentiles by nature. Most of, it's true of most of us. And he said, but you have been grafted in to the root and the stump, which is the Old Testament. God gave tremendous promises. That's the soil in which Israel grew up as a tree. And God lopped off branches, tribes, and individuals, and families that were unfaithful. But he says, what's God done? He's taken you who were by nature wild olive plants, and he's grafted you in. By faith, by grace through faith, you're grafted in. What does that mean, especially for the children? What is grafting? Well, if you have a healthy apple tree, you have a very healthy apple tree, and you have a not very healthy pear tree, okay? And it's not bearing good fruit for the pear. You can actually cut that limb very carefully and then make an incision in the trunk or one of the branches of that healthy apple tree. Just kind of cut into it like a surgeon would. And you take that unhealthy pear tree and graft it, and there's a way to seal it. And all the nourishment from that healthy tree comes to the pear tree, and it'll actually bear pears. I don't know if it continues one season or the next, but it nourishes that tree that's bearing something else. And that's what the Lord says is true of us. We are by faith grafted into these blessings that come in the Old Testament. And so when it says house of Israel and house of Judah, he's quoting Jeremiah, but we need to realize that when we believe in Christ, the great Savior, these benefits come to us. We're grafted in. We live by faith. We live out of God's kindness. But what does that mean? He says, you'll be partakers of these benefits, Romans 11, if you continue
in His kindness. What does that mean?
Well, as we look at this text on the new and superior covenant, I want you to realize that the one who is the mediator of this covenant is the husband of all who believe in Him. Now, if you're in here today, everybody has faith. Please, please don't say, well, you know, I don't have any religion. Everybody's got a religion. Everybody's got a faith. The question is, what do you believe in, right? I trust in myself. I heard this week from one of our former members of her father had very serious surgery. He was about to die. And she was praying that the Lord would humble him and turn into Christ in whom he had strength. And he got better, and he's boasting in his own strength, sadly. See, that's faith in himself. But it's faith. Or faith in something other than Christ. Fill in the blanks. You're to believe in Jesus because he's the great husband. And I want you to either come to him and believe in him, or renew your vows, or cherish him more. But what I want you to see in this text is implicit in this. This is a husband who gives himself for the good of his people. And that's what husband near is, what makes this a new and superior covenant. Not a husband far away, but a husband near. Okay, let's break it down in the time that we have. Number one, notice that this in this new and superior covenant, different than the old covenant and law, what law could not do, Christ does. There is a superior inwardness. In verse 10 and the middle part, this covenant I'm going to make with Israel, with the Lord's people, and I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. This is grace. I'll do it. From a husband, I will, speaking of Christ, who no less gives himself to you than a husband in the deepest act of intimacy gives his whole self to his wife. All right? So there is a superior inwardness. Now you say, how? Here I do want you to look at three texts. It won't take long, but I want you to see these in the Bible yourself. Christ, who is in back of all this, remember, he's the mediator of this new covenant, verse 6. Christ, who is God, gives you a divine nature. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. His divine power. See, I will do this. His divine power has granted us, after he speaks about grace and peace being multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, God is the subject. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which means walking according to the law of God, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his exceeding great and precious promises, and so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Why this walking in the law of the Lord? It's God's law. So when he gives you his own nature, you become a Psalm 119 person. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. Is that true of you? You know, when a person says, I'm saved, but the person has no desire to obey the very law that God has given, if they're made partakers of the divine nature, what's the problem? Now, do you desire to walk in holiness? We're going to do it perfectly. Do you desire to walk according to the law of God in all holiness and reverence to you. If you're made partakers of the divine nature, you do. And then in John 14, Jesus has alluded to so many of these things in John. That's why I wanted to preach through John before Hebrews. John 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, page 1146, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, because he said, Lord, how am I going to do this? I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, comforter, encourager, strengthener, to be with you forever. Which is another way of saying, I'm going to put my divine nature in you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, he's the one by whom we're made partakers of the divine nature. And he's the one who animates you. So you say, I want to keep what God has commanded in the Scriptures. And then just one other text. John 16 and verses 12 through 14, the next couple of pages over. John 16, 12 through 14. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you. He'll lead you. He'll be your personal guide into all the truth. For he won't speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he'll declare, which means to basically to teach you authoritatively the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine, my character, my work, my heart, and declare it. He will teach it. He'll explain it. He'll proclaim it to you. And proclaim it to you is good news. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he's going to take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, notice the Trinity. What the Father has is mine. The Holy Spirit's going to take what is given to the Son from the Father and give it to you. That's our communion with the Trinity. Now, I know that's heavy-duty stuff, but you know what that means? It means if anyone's in Christ, he or she is a new creation. There's something completely different from what you were before. Still a human being, still with all of your proclivities and skills and aptitudes and but a completely different orientation of life. Superior inwardness. As I said, it means you're a Psalm 119 person. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you, O Lord. Let me not wander from your commandments. It means that when you are going through temptations, you're like Jesus. And Jesus, you know, when the devil tempted him, the devil says, change the stones into bread. And Jesus says, oh, devil, you missed it. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, then throw yourself off the temple, and the Lord will give his angels charge over you. I can quote Scripture too. The devil says, yeah, but Jesus says, the Bible says, so many ways, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. Well, here, I'm going to give you these kingdoms. Just worship me. Sounds like our American free enterprise, right? Just all you got to do is bow down to the corporation, and I'll give you everything. Jesus says, it's written, you're to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do you think like that? That's why you read Scripture, memorize Scripture, meditate Scripture. Why? That's what your husband tells you to do. Those are the commandments of your great husband. If you're married to him. See, here's what's true if you're married to him. A woman loves her husband. Do you love Jesus? If anybody doesn't love Jesus, let him be eternally condemned. Do you love Jesus? Okay? Well, you love Jesus, and you know Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Well, what does a wife do when she knows her husband loves her? She knows that her husband has things that he would like her to do during that day. Oh, honey, they'll got the laundry to do, and I got to have some packages mailed, and we've got to get some work done in the garage. I'd love to help you out, but you know, I'm working. And so the husband writes out a list and gives it to his wife before he goes to work. He says, here's the list of things that I want you to do. The wife takes the list and rips it up. Says, I don't need the list. I've got that list in my heart, and I don't want to be limited to it. I want to do even more. Is that your attitude toward Jesus? He's so wonderful, so good, so glorious, so gracious. Yeah, you do need to be reminded from the Scriptures. You don't rip up the book. But you say, Lord, I want to do that and even more. Okay, so that's what it is. So superior inwardness. The Lord gives himself to us. And being made partakers of the divine nature, your heart beats with the Word of God. And your nervous system is inclined to the Word of God. And your hands and feet are animated because you're filled with the divine nature. Are you? Are you? Notice the superior inwardness in the last part of verse 10. And I'll be their God. And they will, or a very superior relationship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is grace again. I will, from a husband, I'm going to do it. Christ is, he's the mediator who gives himself for you. Now notice this individual reference in here. I will put my law into their minds, plural, each person individually, and write them on their hearts. Plural, each one individually. No one, they will not teach each one his neighbor in verse 11, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Those are individual references. So you have some people who say, well, you know, Jesus is a husband of his church corporate, but not of each believer individually. I don't know how you can divide it in that way. The Scriptures speak individually here very clearly, but there's also the corporate reference. This is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days. Or the last part, I will be their God and they will be my people. Not peoples, but people. A corporate reference. Last part of verse 11, they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. He sees them as a body that is cleansed. This is both individual and corporate. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to see our Christian lives in both ways. You got some people, and they only think in terms of the church. The Bible speaks in terms of the individual. Our culture is not tremendously guilty of this. What's the Christian life? I ask Jesus into my heart. Jesus is my personal Savior. I have decided to follow Jesus, and that's what's important. It is. But it's also true that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. He doesn't say, although it's true in its place, I loved each one of my elect and gave myself for them. It's true. Do you think of yourself in terms of church? That's not one of our strengths, brothers and sisters. When the church gathers as church, I'm there because I'm part of the church. When there are needs within the church, I seek to help as I can because I'm part of the church. Or is it, Pastor Shishko is going to be preaching, so I'm going to come to listen to him. Sorry, folks. That doesn't cut it. A body. I love my people, Israel and Judah. There's a superior relationship, house and families. And so now in both cases, notice the language. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. I'm his, and he's mine. What does that mean? Identity, like marriage. Margaret Shishko's identity is caught up with Bill Shishko. Your identity is caught up with Christ. I'm a Christian, married to him, as we are a Christian church. Fellowship. I'm his and he's mine. You're my people. And they say, you're my God. Well, fellowship, isn't that fellowship? Fellowship with God. Protection is here. They're the apple of my eye. Don't touch them. That's my bride. This is my husband. And obviously, love. My people. My God. You know, possessive pronoun. The possessive pronoun, my, is the most beautiful word in marriage. You're my wife. And you're nobody else's. You're my husband. And you're nobody else's. And the Lord says, you're my people. No others are. And you say, Lord, you're our husband and nobody else's. Do you think of your Christian life like it'll transform you? Even as marriages are transformed by that. So your marriage to Christ will be. Can you say of Christ, my Savior, my Lord, my God, my husband, my protector, my provider, my keeper, and just go through all the titles. That's what he is. He's everything. Okay, because of the sake of time, notice the superior inwardness, superior relationship. Notice the superior knowledge in verse 11. They'll not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this would take a little more time to open up fully. Notice again, they will not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's grace from a husband who is at work in them. That is Christ, the covenant mediator. And he's a husband who gives himself for you. Now, what does it mean? No one is going to teach his neighbor. They'll all know me. This is not doing away with the gift and the instrumentality of teaching in this gospel age. You say, well, Pastor Shishko, it says no one's going to teach his neighbor or his brother. It says they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Well, brothers and sisters, whatever this does mean, it can't neuter texts in which you have the Ethiopian eunuch in the gospel age saying to Philip, when Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Of course, you know the miracle. Of course, I don't need anybody to teach me. I've got the internet, and I've got comments. Wait a minute. He says, how can I understand unless someone guide me? Very much the same word as the Holy Spirit's word. I need a person who is an instrument of the Holy Spirit to guide me. And the elder must be apt to teach. Clearly, there's teaching in the New Testament. And if part of the gifts to the church are shepherds and teachers or pastor-teacher, so clearly, whatever this text means, it doesn't negate the instrumentality of teaching in the New Testament. Rather, what's in view here, again, is the work of the Holy Spirit. You have no need, John says, for anyone to teach you. You have an anointing from the Holy One, the Spirit, 1 John 2:27. Now he told the men in their preaching, regardless of the number of notes they use, when it's a technical point where they could be misunderstood, don't just trust the impulse of the moment. Write it down, and I want to be one who does what I tell people to do. I have written this down. Even those who teach you today are only instruments to open up a completed scripture. That is, you don't need prophets who bring new revelation, and you don't need other covenant mediators, priests and kings, who in their own ways revealed authoritatively the will of God. You don't need those covenant mediators. Even those who teach you today are only instruments to open up the completed scripture and show you the handsomeness and the wonderfulness. I don't know if that's a word, but I like it, so I use it. The wonderfulness of your husband, Jesus. That's the work. By their lives, by their preaching, whole scripture. This is how great, wonderful, beautiful Jesus is. Grace is poured upon his lips. He's fairest among 10,000. And I want you to know him. And Paul summarizes that as saying, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. When I go through my sufferings, I want to know I'm in the middle of them with my husband, Jesus. That's the only place where it's legitimate for a man to marry a man. When a man takes Jesus as his husband, as his Lord. And how do you go through those things? Christ communes with you in the power of his resurrection. How does John Payne get through it? Fellowship of his sufferings. It's because every day he's driven by the power of Christ's resurrection. His husband's with him. So see, that's what's in view here with this superior knowledge, the Holy Spirit showing us by a completed scripture, the least to the greatest, to the kings and the poor, or to the oldest and the youngest, how wonderful Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, is that your faith? That you can say, you know, I wrestle with a lot of these doctrinal things, sometimes even things Pastor Shishko says. I know he labors hard that I can understand, but I don't get it all. But I know Jesus is great. He's wonderful, and he's my husband. Is that your life? And when you go to the Scriptures, do you let Jesus kiss you with the kisses of his mouth? I said that in a homiletics class. One of the guys says, you know, Pastor Shishko, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. Going to the Scriptures and saying, let Jesus kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Kind of sounds like a homosexual. So, you know, New York, I said, hey, get over it. You go to the Middle East and the men greet the men. They don't do it with the women. They do it with the men. Two kisses on the cheek. You know why? Because that's a statement. We're at peace with one another. We love one another as brothers. Is that the way you read the Scriptures? So that you read so that Jesus, in that sense, kisses you with the kisses of his mouth. Well, finally, superior forgiveness in verse 12. Notice it's, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will. That's grace. Christ is the one doing this, the covenant mediator. He's our husband who gives himself to you. And this is the foundation of everything. On what basis will I write my law on their minds and write them on their hearts so that you can live with the law of God without feeling like lightning bolts are going to strike you with every move? That's the way a lot of preachers like you to live. How can you live in peace with the law of God written in your heart unless you know there's forgiveness of all of my sins? And how can you have this relationship with God who's absolutely holy unless you know that there's forgiveness of sins? And how is it that you can have such an intimate dealing of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a sinner, unless it's forgiveness of sins? For the ground of this, I'm going to be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. In the Old Testament, the Passover was the standard for what all of those Old Testament sacrifices did. God didn't take away the sins of the Israelites who had the blood of the Passover lamb put on the doorpost of their house. He passed over them. He, as it were, overlooked that sin for a time. That's the Old Testament. God overlooks for a time the sins that are there. In the New Testament, he takes those sins away by the blood of the cross. I don't want to be trite. I get a big kick out of these ads for, what is it, I've got or you've got junk. Those are really effective radio ads. You've got junk. And you get this company to come
and all this junk you have overlooked for years, they take it away for a fee. Jesus comes to all of his people, Old and New Testament, with his once for all perfect sacrifice of sin, and he says, I'm going to take it away. That junk that I overlooked with Old Testament sacrifices, my blood, so takes it away that I can say not only I will be merciful toward their iniquities, but I will remember their sins no more. That's the heart of Jesus' priestly work. It's why this is the heart, not the kingship, although it's, but the heart of the work is the problem of sin. It's amazing to me. We talk about the profound growth of the mega churches in the United States and how wonderful they are when everyone knows the one thing you don't talk about. Shh. Don't talk about sin. Shh. Talk about broken relationships. Talk about harmony. Talk about... Don't talk... In the name of God, this is the culmination of the work of Christ, is to take away sin. And don't ever lose the wonder of that. You feel the sense of this junk in your life, and you don't even have to pay for it. Faith alone. Jesus takes it away. And there's not a doubt. For some of us, I really hope the Lord will be merciful toward my iniquities. I hope he doesn't remember my sins anymore. It doesn't say that. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember them no more. Now, brothers and sisters, what the law was not able to do, Jesus did it. And he does it as a husband who isn't far away. He comes into history. He dwells with his people. And he's so close to you, he puts the Holy Spirit of himself inside of you. You see it? The Old Testament did not do this. But Jesus does. It's a difference between a marriage manual that will tell you all the things you have to do in order to make, WikiHow. Wiki, this is how you have a good marriage. That's like the Old Testament. This is marriage, folks. And your marriage by faith to the perfect husband. Wow, this is great. All right, let's all wrap this up. I know we have the Lord's Supper. And there's actually a little more to say about this in the Lord's Supper. Old Testament, a husband from far away. Let me give you an illustration. I think, for me pastorally, I don't have to do this a lot, but pastorally, I think one of the biggest challenges is having to deal with military families. And you have a husband who has to be away from his wife and his children for a year, sometimes longer, and you have the biblical dictate not to be separated from one another, except for time, for prayer and fasting. But it's hard. You got a wife in New York. You got a husband in Afghanistan. And no matter how you cut it, there's problems. And if that were permanent, all marriages would break up. That's the Old Testament. A husband far away. But now, the husband comes home, and hopefully it'll be much better. Never be perfect, because the husband's not perfect, but it's much better. Jesus has come home. He's come into history. He's come into you individually. He indwells us as a church body, and he is perfect. He gives himself to you individually, and to us as a church. You're with him. Now, with an earthly husband, you need a break from him. Husbands, you better realize that, because we're not perfect. You don't ever want to be away from Jesus, because he's absolutely perfect and gracious. And what does Jesus do? He
He not only sees it's a superior relationship. He's with you, but he teaches you by the Holy Spirit. My husband has come home to have devotions with the family and to teach us. That's exactly what Jesus does by the Spirit. And not just at the end of the day, when the wife needs a lot of comfort from her husband, but throughout the day, Jesus is that wonderful servant who washes the feet of his servants. He's a servant in the sanctuary, as we learned in the last message. And he comforts us. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant that's here. And I want to know, are you a part of it? Some people are like neighbors looking in the window of a home with a good marriage. Are you like that? Were you kind of interested in what this Christianity is, but you're not married to Jesus yet? Take him to be your Savior. Take him to be your Lord. Take him to be your husband. Remember, we're grafted in by faith. By faith we stand. And you know the evidence that he's your husband? You'll be transformed by him. You'll be different. You'll be able to say, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And that's a reason to celebrate. All other marriages have so many imperfections. The only imperfections in this marriage to Jesus are the ones we bring to it. And Jesus says, I'll even deal with that. I'm going to continue to wash you by the water of my own word. And one day, you're going to be with me as a spotless bride. And you want to be there. Here's the gospel. You say, Jesus says to us, I'm going to draw you with cords of love. And you say, he drew me, and I run after him. And while you're doing it, here's what you're singing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Jesus, the mediator of a new and superior covenant. Let's pray. Now, Lord our God, as we come to the Lord's Supper and these things are sealed to us, God, make us to be a people who have serious and joyful dealings with Jesus, coming unto him, resting in him, trusting in him, believing in him, so that in him we might be loved with an everlasting love. Amen. I don't think any hymn captures this whole theme better than Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, Fix in Us Thy Humble Dwelling, All Thy Faithful Mercies Crown. Let's sing 529 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And now the God of peace, who did bring again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through your great husband, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And God's people said together, Amen.